God promises in his covenant, I will make you a blessing. We tend too much to think about the blessing we receive and too little about God making us a blessing to others. We shouldn't neglect the one at the expense of the other, but oh God, make me a blessing to your people. Thank you, David. Distance has a way of blunting the edge of things that are disagreeable. It's hard for you and I in this country of such great peace historically. And historically we have, as a nation, lived in great peace. Great peace. Over 80% of the world lives in constant war. Do you know that? Most boys your age around the world wake up to gunfire every day. Machetes, butchers. And we don't know much about that. We see things on the news and we read the accounts in the papers and we've seen old newsreels and movies about war, but we can't really enter into the horrifying thoughts that invade the minds of men and women who deal with that every day. Because we've never smelt the hot blood and felt exploding bodies, flesh on our flesh. We just can't imagine it. Distance blunts the edge. If we heard tanks running down our streets and we had to run for shelter from bombs and we stepped across dead bodies to get from one place to the other, we would have a different idea concerning war. Most of our heroes, have you ever noticed most of our heroes are warriors? That says a whole lot about humanity. Most of our heroes are men with blood all over their hands. They're warriors and we honor them and we rightly honor them, but part of that is the fact that we really don't know what war is. And so distance blunts the edge of our thoughts. I'm sure that if we were more thoroughly aware of it, we would more thoroughly appreciate what the horror of war is. As it is with war, so it is with death. Most everybody likes to push that in the distance. Let's not think about that. People don't like to go to funerals or funeral homes. They do these days because funeral homes, we're going to have a celebration of life. And folks go and throw a party. Let me remind you of something. Next time you go to celebrate life at the funeral, please tell somebody he's dead. He's dead. Not a celebration of life. It's death. It's death. And the sooner you face it, the better. I'm sure you saw the reports this week of Mr. Chavez. Big man. Man who terrified thousands. Big man. His last reported words, and I have no reason to suspect they're not true. I'm not ready to die. Please don't let me die. You better be ready to die. Soon you shall die. But we like to put it off. We don't like to think about dying. Death may be very near, but we like to push it into the future. Something some distance from us. The same thing's true with regard to religion. I'm talking now about true religion. The demands of Christ are disagreeable to the flesh. So people try to put off dealing with a stinging conscience. They try to put off dealing with the demands of Christ the Lord. They try to put off dealing with the reality of death and judgment and eternity and heaven and hell. Push it into the distance. Let's not deal with that. But everybody hopes to be saved in the end. They entertain the idea, well, give me a little more time and I will, I'll make things right in time. You don't make things right. You can't make things right. Folks say, well, what about the dying thief? He was saved at the last minute, and folks keep clinging to that. God gave us record of one man in this entire book who was saved just before he died, that penitent thief, that none may despair. That penitent thief was saved exactly at the time of God's appointing, exactly at the best time for him, for God's glory, and for God's people to learn from him. But there's only one example, lest any should presume. Soon we must die. Pleasant things are different. Pleasant things we try to make as present as possible. What child doesn't begin to get excited about Christmas as soon as Thanksgiving dinner's over? Excited about the gifts, excited about all the things that are going on Christmas time. What man, having once set his heart on riches, doesn't find great pleasure in every thought of increased wealth? He gets his retirement records and boy, it's gonna be good. And he sees his stocks increasing in wealth and he gets excited. And when we think of any good thing, a happy event, a visiting friend, a planned vacation, we do everything we can to shorten the space as quickly as possible. We want pleasant things right now. When God's saints talk about heaven, it seems that they always try to shorten the distance between themselves and glory. I never heard a song about heaven out yonder. Have you? Never have. I don't think I've ever seen one written. It's always heaven right here, right now, because we're anxious for heavenly glory. A few more rolling suns at most will land me safe on Canaan's coast. Oh, there may be many years between the child of grace and the glory awaiting him, but he still sings with joy and anticipation. Someone said, the way may be rough, but it cannot be long, so smooth it with hope and cheer it with song. And I want to do what I can, not only this morning, but particularly in this message, and by the ministry of the word in general, to shorten the distance between your soul and heaven. To shorten the time frame in your own mind between time and eternity. Oh, how I pray. How I pray. It is my daily prayer. My prayer throughout the day. It has been my daily prayer throughout every day for 46 years. God, set my heart on heaven. Set my heart on Christ. Set my heart on eternity. And I pray he'll do that for you. Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. The title of my message this morning is Now and Then. And you'll see the reason immediately. Now and then. Talk to you about the way things are now and the way things are going to be then. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The word now, it seems to me, is strikingly prominent in this passage. Writing by divine inspiration, John says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Now, I'm a child of God. Imagine that, me. Now, I'm a child of God. That word now has got to be one of the most delightful, sweetest words in all the Bible. You preachers, I'll give you an outline. Listen to this. By the Spirit of God, by faith in Christ, we have now received the atonement. We are now justified by His blood. We are now delivered from the law. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Now we live. Now we're the children of promise. Now we are full. Now we are rich. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. We who are by nature children of wrath, even as others. We who are by nature the sons and daughters of Adam, being born again, are now the children of God. What then? Now look at our text. Here are five things clearly stated in the text. My outline is right in front of you. Number one, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Number two, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Number three, but we know that he shall appear. And we know that when he shall appear, number four, we shall be like him. Number five, for we shall see him as he is. Now I'll spend most of my time on the first and second parts, or first and fifth part, but let's look at this first thing. Here's a present reality. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. With those words, the Apostle John writes by divine inspiration and declares that which is a present reality of grace for every believing sinner. We are now, as fully as ever we shall be, as fully as ever we can be, we are now the sons of God by divine choice in sovereign election. The apostle tells us in Ephesians 1 that our adoption as the sons of God was done from eternity. We are the sons of God by divine covenant. God made with us a covenant of grace from everlasting. We read about it in Jeremiah 31, in which God says, "I will be your father and you shall be my sons and daughters." We are the sons of God by divine regeneration, being born again by the Holy Spirit, born into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus and said, "What good thing shall I do that I may, or what shall I do that I inherit the kingdom of God?" And the Lord Jesus said, "You must be born again. You must be born again." And he said, "You cannot see the kingdom of God except you're born again. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God except you're born again." And by those things, the Master's telling us that salvation is not a decision you make. Spiritual life is not something that is sort of out there and you choose to get it. No, no, no. In order to apprehend anything spiritual, in order to live before God, you must be born from above, born again, regenerated, given life by God Almighty. That's how we're the sons of God. God stepped into our hearts. God stepped into our lives. God saved us by His grace. And we're the sons of God by a divine call to which we gladly respond with joy. We believe on Him because He called us to be His sons. We believe on Him because He's given us the right and the power as His, by His Spirit, to call Him our Father. And now we have the authority, the power to walk before Him as the sons of God. God, the Holy Spirit, tells us that this is what it means to be the sons of God. We are made partakers of the divine nature. Turn over to 2 Peter, chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at what the Apostle Peter tells us here. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. To them that have obtained like precious faith. Bob Duff, if you have faith, it's because you obtained it. God gave it to you. Through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This faith comes to us by God's gift of righteousness because Christ bought it for us in His obedience and death. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace multiply in the experience of it. Grace and peace multiply in your heart as you know God in Christ. The more fully you're acquainted with God, the more fully you know God, the more fully you know the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, all that He is, all that He's done, the more you grow in grace and in peace before God. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. The life is God's gift, and the godliness is God's gift. All things pertaining to spiritual life, all things pertaining to true godliness, God gives to all His people through the knowledge of Him that called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Now watch this. That by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Wow. Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God's adoption differs in this one specific way from all earthly adoption. I have a good many friends who have adopted children. My friends have adopted them for noble reasons. I know fellows who adopted them for less than noble reasons. I know one situation where a man and his wife adopted a little boy because they couldn't have it, but one little boy, so they adopted one for their boy to have as a playmate. And he knew it all his life. That's not much of a reason to adopt one. But the best of adoptions, a father, mother adopting a child, bring a child into their home and they give that child a home. And they give the child an education. They give the child their name. They give the child their wealth. They give the child all the benefits of a loving home. They give the child a good environment in which to live. They give the child if they're wealthy, give them a great inheritance when they die. But there's one thing they can't give them. They can't give that child their nature. They cannot give that child their nature. That comes only by natural generation, except here. God gives His children His nature by supernatural regeneration. He makes His own to be partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? Does that mean that He makes us to be God? No. Does that mean He makes us to possess the attributes of divinity? Of course not. What does it mean? He puts Christ in us. He puts Christ in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is put in the believer so that we are made new creatures in Jesus Christ the Lord. This is the one thing God does for his own that no other father can do for an adopted child. You see, those things that are impossible with men are possible with God. God Almighty took this fallen, depraved son of Adam, this fatherless rebel, this cast-off son, this wretched piece of humanity, and gave me his nature. Behold, now are we the sons of God. Now let me tell you something about God's work. All of God's work. None of it's pretend. None of it's pretend work. I have said, I've used language like this, and I apologize for it. I shouldn't have. I was wrong in doing so. And I'll probably use the same language again because I'm so accustomed to talking like this. It is as though. No. Mark, that's not it. It is not as though you were God's son. You are God's son. There's a huge difference. There's a huge difference. He doesn't pretend that we're his sons and treat us as though we were his sons. He doesn't just give us the name of his sons. He has really made us his sons and daughters and deals with us as his sons and daughters, making us partakers of the divine nature, possessors of his very nature in Jesus Christ our Lord. We are one with Christ, really and truly one with Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, and he talks about husbands loving their wives and wives being subjection to their husbands and those things. Good instruction. Good instruction. And people read that and they write books, volumes of books written about good family, good husband, good wife. And you men, love your wives. My soul, love your wives. Ladies, obey your husbands. Well, I ain't going to do that. Go to hell if you want to. Obey your husbands. Obey your husbands. That's what the scripture says. What scripture says. But that's not the doctrine of the text. That's not the doctrine of the text. Paul said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and they two shall be one flesh. But I'm not talking about a man and his wife. I'm not talking about that. Don and Shelby have a great relationship. And bless her heart, she's been married to me so long she even thinks like I do sometimes. That's sometimes good, but not always. But one flesh? No. No. It's never going to happen. That's never going to happen. It's not possible for it to happen. You can't join that body with this body. It's not going to happen. Paul said, I'm not talking about a man and his wife. I'm talking about Christ and his church. Now, we're one. We're one. He took our nature into union with himself and became one of us and makes us one with him, giving us his nature in the new birth so that we're made partakers of the divine nature. This is that holiness Paul speaks of in Hebrews 12:14, without which no man shall see the Lord. We are one with Christ. One with him representatively. One with him as our surety. One with him when he died in our place at Calvary. I am crucified with Christ. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, quite literally, I have been crucified with Christ. When he died, I died. Because I was in him, one with him. And I am married to him. And he, being married to me, has come in and taken possession of me. Oh, blessed violence of grace, by which the Son of God invades the heart of chosen sinner and causes that sinner to live by his grace. He comes in and spoils the strong man's house. I've often spoken to you about that silly picture of supposed to be Jesus knocking at the heart's door. If he ever knocks at your door, he'll knock it down bolt and bar, and you won't even know he's around until he's inside sitting on the throne. You understand that? He comes in by the holy violence of grace. And when he does, you're delighted to have him. This is what it is to be partaker of the divine nature. It is a reality, a reality. The Word was really made flesh. He who knew no sin, did no sin, could not sin. That holy, harmless, undefiled one was made sin for us. He really was. He who is God, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible God, died at Calvary. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. God redeemed the church with his own blood. Well, but God can't die. No, he can't. But the God-man did. And that man, David, who is God, died for us. Understand that? These things are real. They're not pretend. It's not as though God died. God died in our stead. He really has made us the righteousness of God in him. And we really are the sons of God, partakers of the divine nature. All right, look at the next line in our text. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. John tells us here that our future is an unknown future. Now, wait a minute. That doesn't mean that we don't know we're going to heaven, or we don't know anything about life and death and judgment and immortality and eternity. Doesn't mean those things are not known with certainty. It does not mean that a believer cannot know for certain that he's a child of God. Those are things we know. But there is much, much, much that's unknown. It's unknown, Bobby, because it's unthinkable in our current circumstances. It's unknown because it is unknowable in our present state. When Paul had been translated to the third heaven, he said, I saw and heard things that you can't express with words. It's unknowable in this present state. We know we must die. We know that after death, we'll meet God in judgment. We know heaven is real. We know that hell is real. We know that nothing sinful, corrupt, defiled, or defiling shall enter into heaven. And we know that only Christ can make us fit for heaven, both by his obedience and death as our substitute, and by his grace giving us a new nature in the new birth, so that we have righteousness not only as our record before God, but righteousness as our nature in the new birth, making us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. But John's primary meaning, I think, goes back to verse 1. There he tells us God called us his sons in eternal grace. He bestowed his grace upon us in time, making us his sons. And John says, therefore, the world knoweth us not. So here he's telling us, the world, which has no idea who and what we are, cannot comprehend God's grace in us or the objects of his grace laid before us in eternity. The world knows religion. You can teach anybody. You can teach anybody. Arminian religion, free will religion, works religion. You can teach anybody. Calvinism, Reformed religion. It's not hard to learn. It makes perfectly good sense. You can teach it to anybody. You can take these children, teach them the catechism, and I suggest that you do, so that they can recite true doctrine back to you and give you the scripture references and verify the doctrine. You can teach anybody religion, any form of religion, Jewish, Christian, pagan, Catholic, Hindu, Muslim. You can teach anybody religion. And the world knows that and understands it. The world knows what it approves of and what it calls righteousness. And except for extreme things, out on the outskirts of it, all the religions of the world call the same thing righteousness. All of them do. Now, Muslims will have some extremes, and Hindus will have some extremes, and fundamentalists will have some extremes, but all the world thinks that righteousness comes by you doing good, by you dressing right, by you talking right, by you praying a lot. And the world knows that. The world knows that. But it's never appeared to the world what grace is. It's never appeared to the world who God's elect are. The world doesn't have a clue who they are. The world can't see it. Brother Tim James used to say, folks, I want them to see Jesus in me. And he said, if the world didn't see Jesus in Jesus, they're not going to see him in you. That's not going to happen. The world doesn't know him. The world doesn't know him. And they don't know you. Not if you're his. And the world hasn't a clue what awaits us. At present, we're veiled and we travel through the world incognito, just like our master did. His glory was veiled in flesh. His Godhead was veiled in infirmity. His power was hidden in weakness under sorrow. His riches were buried under poverty and shame. The world knew him not, though he was made flesh. And this present world is not the place for the fullness of God's grace upon us to be known. Yes, all fullness is in Christ, and all the fullness of Christ is ours, and we're complete in him. But this is not the place of our unveiling. This is not the place where we shall be known. No. No. That's around the corner. Brother Oscar, soon. Ephesians 2:7 says, God's going to stand Oscar Bailey and Don Fortner with all the host of his elect and say, look here what my grace has done. Before wandering demons in hell and before all the reprobate in the world, God says, these are mine, and they're virgins, and they're holy, and they're clean, and they're white. But that's not going to be seen here. That's not going to be seen here. You see, wartime is not the place and time for accolades. That comes afterwards. Winter is not a time you expect to go out and see flowers blooming in the flower garden. That comes in the spring. And soon, we who carry the Savior's cross here will wear his crown in glory. And we in whom he has planted his grace will bud forth in the fullness of life in glory. To everything there's a season. This is not the time of glory for us. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. Here's the third thing. But we know that he shall appear. We know he shall appear. We generally talk about the second coming of Christ. That's not the common way it's spoken of in Scripture. It's not commonly spoken of as his second coming. It's commonly spoken of as his appearance. John says in Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh. As if to say, no, not as if to say, there I go again. He really is saying, he's coming. Now, wait a minute. John said that 2,000 years ago. He said, behold, he's coming. Watch his steps. He's running this way. Behold, he cometh. How can that be? Ever since he went to glory, he's been coming back for us. And soon he shall appear. Every event of providence, every day of time is his coming. So that we stand, if we stand rightly in this world, on the tiptoe of faith. I think I see him. I believe I feel the mist. Behold, he cometh. But Brother Don, how can we be expected to live in the immediate prospect of his coming when John and Paul and Peter were themselves expecting him to come while they lived and he didn't show up? Where is the promise of his coming? Behold, he cometh. He cometh. Shelby and I are going to get home plane tomorrow, Lord willing. And I've already made plans of what I'm going to do Friday. Already got plans made. Already determined if I've got the strength when I get back here to do it, what I'm going to do in the office Friday night. I'm already praying on it. But, man, that's a long ways off to make plans. It's not but 4 days. I'll be going Monday back Friday. Just 4 days. That's no time. The Savior, well, he's just been gone 3 days. he hadn't. He's just been gone 2 days. Just 2 days. And he's coming back. And soon he shall appear. We know that he shall appear in his glory. Now, watch this sweet assurance. We shall be like him. Soon, oh blessed, blessed hope, soon we shall be like him. Then shall I be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. Having a body like his body, sinless, incorruptible, painless, spiritual, clothed with beauty and power and immortality, yet a real human body. Raised a spiritual body, but still a real human body. Just like Moses and Elijah had when Peter, James, and John saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. I'll have a soul like his soul, perfect, instructed, developed, strengthened, delivered from temptation, from conflict, suffering, and evil. And I'll possess all the dignities and glories he possesses as a man. We are with Christ kings and priests unto God. And he says, you shall judge the world. So that we shall be like him. Then, in that great day, all my noblest ambitions and desires will be fulfilled. I started to say I don't want much, but that's not so. You who want the world don't want much. You who want wealth don't want much. You who want security don't want much. You who want to prepare for your grandchildren's futures don't want much. I want a lot. I want complete, perfect, uninterrupted communion with my Redeemer. I want complete, absolute consecration to him. Nothing between my soul and my Savior. I want complete conformity to him. I want to be like him. I want to be like him. I want to think like he thinks. I want to see things the way he sees them. I want to behave as he behaved on this earth as a man, doing the will of God. I want to feel things as he feels them. I want to be like him. Like him. And I shall be. You too, my brother. You too, my sister. Now watch this. For we shall see him as he is. Oh, what a ravishing vision. What a ravishing vision. We read in Revelation 22, verse 4, of this consummate apex of heavenly glory. They shall see his face. There are lots of things going to happen when God takes us to glory. We will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and sit down with them in our Father's kingdom. We will see the apostles and prophets who've given us the Word of God. We will speak with Gabriel and seraphim and cherubim. We'll speak with angels. We will see our loved ones who've gone before us, our brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, with Christ in glory. We'll see those dear companions with whom we've labored in this world for God's glory. And those things, I wouldn't discount those for anything. I wouldn't discount those for anything. I've got people I'm anxious to see. I've got folks I'm anxious to see. And things that bother us about them here won't bother us then. I get notes all the time from folks ask me about Dr. Gill. And sometimes he and I differ a little bit. If you want to know where, I won't tell you. But they'll ask me, well, what about what Gil said about that? And my response is, I say, Michael, if that still bothers me when I see him, I'll ask him about it. I'm anxious to see that man from whom I've learned so much. But that all fades to nothing. Soon, I'm going to see his face. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. I don't have a clue what that shall be except this. That vision will have an indescribably magnificent transforming effect upon God's elect when we see him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, we've got some difficulties. Then, amen.